Well, turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3. As we return to a study in the book of Philippians, we're exactly halfway through the book. And I'm looking forward to getting back. Well, on Father's Day, let's be honest, men, as the stereotypes go, men tend to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-dependent, which means wrong when they don't think they're lost, and they are. They seem to be confident, right? They tend to be maybe practical over theoretical. They tend to want to say, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. I can do it. You know, the why behind doing it, I don't care. Just tell me, honey, what I'm supposed to do. I don't care where you want it and why you want it there. Just tell me that it needs to go there, and I'll do it. We tend to be as men, don't we? I think generally, and maybe just in our culture, but we tend to be unemotional. We tend to be self-sufficient, practical, and unemotional. And so it would be culturally acceptable today for me to give a message this morning to our men on a man's determination, on a man's strength, on willpower to be a better man. And you know, everyone would kind of feel like it's a good locker room pep talk, and you go out and be a man and grow some chest hair and watch something, golf or, I don't know. That's not very manly though, is it? It kind of is. Hockey was on last night. Maybe you watched that. You know, and wouldn't it be the case, a culturally acceptable thing today would be, give me the how-to. Father's Day's here. Preacher, give me the how-to for being tougher dad, tougher husband, cooler something. Just give me some practical steps. But our passage this morning in Philippians 3 is almost the exact opposite of all of that. It's emotional. The E word. It is not self-dependent. It promotes instead a spirit of helplessness. It talks about our emotional responses to truth and even emotional responsibilities. And so actually, I can't think of a better way today on Father's Day to address our fathers than by bypassing all of the stereotypes and exhorting our men, and by extension everyone, because we'll see that this is applicable to anyone, but to exhort us in our thoughts of our own helplessness. To exhort us in our emotional responsibilities and our emotional responses to truth, and to exhort us in themes of worship, to be what we should be, to be what God calls us to be. It takes the miraculous. Do you hear that, men? That's how desperate your situation is. Not just to be good dads, not just to be good husbands, not just to be a good worker, not just to be a good citizen. For you to be what you're to be before the Lord, it takes the miraculous. For you to see something of His work in His life, in your life, it takes His powerful working in you. We see this in Philippians 3. Look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren." Typical, "finally, my brethren," right? He's halfway through and he says, "finally," a good preacher. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, you can follow along on your sermon notes page. You see some fill-in-the-blanks there that you might want to take notes with. First thing we see in this passage, the thing in the verse 1 that is so clear is a repeated essential command to rejoice. Paul gives us a repeated command, which is an essential command. That's what he means by finally. Finally here doesn't necessarily mean it's his last thing he's going to say. Instead, this is a and in central point, rejoice. And it's repeated. It's repeated throughout the book of Philippians. And we should keep in mind here that this is a command. He doesn't say, I encourage you to be happy. He doesn't say everyone should try their best to be happy. Or even just, isn't it fun when you're happy? This is a commandment to rejoice. A command for your emotions. That's tough, isn't it? Now, anytime we hear commandment, anytime we hear that exhortation, what's called the imperative mood, that means it's a commandment. It's not talking about what is. It's talking about what should be. And it implies responsibility. And so Paul says to rejoice here. Anytime we hear that imperative, that do this thing, we should remember that this is in the context of law. Now, not all law in the Bible is bad. Sometimes law is used to describe people who are trying to earn their way to God. You can't do it by the law, Paul says over and over. But there's a sense in which this is law. It's law to rejoice. He commands us to rejoice. Now, keep in mind, the law, in part, in Scripture, in God's plan, in redemptive history, is given, in part, to show us our sin, to evidence our helplessness, and to drive us, in hope, to Jesus Christ as our redemption, as our salvation, as our substitute. So the law says, jump 100 feet. And you jump 1 foot and trip. And you go, I can't jump 100 feet. I can't be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. I can't do the law. And that's when Jesus says, yeah, exactly. You can't, but I did. And I died in the place of those who didn't do the law to forgive them of their debt of not doing the law. And so the law drives us helpless and hopeless to run to Jesus Christ. But we have to keep this in mind as we think about law, that in the Old Testament, laws tended to move from physical orientation to inner, emotional, or spiritual orientation. What I mean is, remember that worship in the Old Testament was by and large very physical, very outward. Remember, we've said before, the Hebrew word for worship literally means to bow. It's something you do with your body. It's an action. It's a muscle thing. Actually, muscles are involved in your worship as it's described so many times in the Old Testament. Commandments are about these things you don't do and these things you do. But that's either muscle inactivity or muscle activity for certain things. And then you start to hear these hints, even in the Old Testament, about something that needs to happen in the heart. God starts to hint at worship and commandments being things that are spiritually, emotionally experienced, enjoyed. They're emotional almost. We can find it as early as Deuteronomy chapter 6, but not before. So that's 5 books in, right? I mean, this is the end of the Moses story in a sense. Deuteronomy 6 is the first place we hear that we should love the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, and strength. Not before. But there we start to get something of the inner expression of obedience and worship. You start to get sort of the anticipation of something more to come where it's going to be more inward, more expressional of our inward being. So we even have in Scripture, in Deuteronomy 28, joy commanded. Not before Deuteronomy 28, but in Deuteronomy 28, you have these scary verses. Verses 47 and 48, the Lord says, because you did not serve me with joy and a glad heart, I will make you serve your enemies. I will put you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in lack of all things. And he'll put an iron yoke upon your neck until he's destroyed you. Notice that it says, I'll do this. I will judge you because you did not serve me with joy. It wasn't that they didn't serve him. They served him. It's that they didn't do it with a glad heart. You might have sung this morning. But God commands you, as it said right in the front of our bulletin, to sing for joy. to sing with joy in your heart. It's a responsibility that it's not just an outward expression of mouths moving and tongues going in different directions with teeth making different sounds in order to try to sing. No, that's not worship. According to the New Testament, worship is in spirit and in truth. It's in our hearts. And way back in Deuteronomy 28, you're having God say, oh yes, serve me. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, just please sit there and be happy about it. You know, don't serve me, but at least rejoice. No, he says, serve me, yes, but serve me with joy and with a glad heart. We find throughout the Psalms this rejoice in the Lord command. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Or Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Even shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So here's the point, is that God, in His plan, has moved His authority and the experience of His glory more pervasively broad and more penetratingly deep into our hearts. He is great and greatly to be praised, which means He's not just to be praised in actions. He's to be obeyed not just in our outward expressions. He's to be loved, which implies something of relationship, doesn't it? It implies something of union. It implies something of enjoyment. So that when I say to my wife, honey, you know, I cleaned yesterday, but I did it with a frown, and I moved some bookcases yesterday, but they were heavy, and I knew that I wasn't going to get any dinner if I didn't do it, so I did it. It's duty. I did my duty. Now let me have some dinner. You know, I don't say that. I'd be sleeping someplace else if I did say that. Instead, it's in love that I do that, right? It's not duty that drives me to help my wife, to serve my wife. And it doesn't honor her if I say, well, at least I did it. She doesn't want me just to do it. She wants me to do it with a smile, which I had most of the time. But then I got tired and didn't have a smile. But it's in love, isn't it? It's in love that I communicate what I'm doing to my wife by, yes, serving her, but not just in serving her. And God is glorified in us not just serving Him, but in the expression of our hearts behind us serving Him. And I want you to feel something of the difficulty, maybe even the helplessness of making yourself happy. Notice what it says. Look down at verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Now rejoice. It's hard enough. Be happy. I'm trying to be happy. I'm trying not to complain. Rejoice in the Lord? All of a sudden now this got harder, didn't it? Rejoicing's hard enough. Rejoicing in the Lord means to be happy in Him and Him specifically, Him directly. That means rejoicing in who He is and rejoicing in an experience of Him. Experiencing His truth, experiencing His creation, experiencing His glory, experiencing the blessings of His gifts, and being conscious to know that when burritos taste good, they taste good to the glory of God. And so we have an upward expression of, as we enjoy good food to the glory of God, or as we enjoy rest to the glory of God. This is rejoice in the Lord. That means rejoicing consciously in Him. Which means thinking on Him must come before rejoicing in Him. I don't know about you, but sometimes me, this feels like really quite an uphill battle. Doesn't it? Let me back up. Remember I said the Old Testament law was given to show Israel their need and to drive them hopeless and helpless to a Savior who died on the cross for their sins. It was meant to make them feel helpless. You know, I thought today, and this week as I studied this passage, I don't know of another commandment that seems so hard to me? I don't know. I mean, I don't know if that's melancholy. I don't know if that's depression. I don't know if I need Prozac. I don't know what it is. But I mean, rejoicing in the Lord, that's tough, isn't it? And especially when you kind of put it up next to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice when? Always. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say. Rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord. That's tough. Do you feel helpless? Do you ever come to the point of knowing you should be joyful? In knowing that you should be joyful specifically in Him? In feeling like you just can't get your heart to leap at all? The law drives you helpless and hopeless to Christ. Do you see how this fits with God's whole redeeming plan? He commands you to rejoice. Not just because it'd be better for you if you do. That's true. Not just because He's glorified when we rejoice in Him. That is very true and it's very important. But isn't there something also about when we fail to rejoice? Not just trying to do better, but coming to the desperate state of saying, God, I can't make my heart happy. Help. So I hope everyone in this room can line up with that occasional or more frequent, depending on how you are, who you are, that occasional or more frequent time of desperation when you just can't get happy. Have you been in church sometimes? Everyone's singing, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. And you're thinking, I sing. Maybe it should be doodly, doodly, I adore you. It's out of duty. Lord, I don't feel it right now. I don't sense it. Do you feel as though God must come down with spiritual jumper cables sometimes to get your heart to rejoice? Well, it's a good place to be. That's the first thing here. Notice the second thing. Verse 2, the warning of a confidence in what is outward. Dads, how are you going to rejoice? How are you going to come home at the end of a busy, stressful day and have something left to give to your family at dinner time? I don't just mean something spiritual in the sense that you have enough unction, enough desire, enough strength to read the Bible and pray with them maybe at dinner time. That'd be a great thing. But I mean having enough to even wrestle with them after dinner time. Having enough rejoicing left within you to goof off with them at dinner time and smile with them at dinner time and love on them at dinner time. How will we do it? You especially, do you find that desperation of trying to make yourself happy and not letting yourself be a grumpy old codger? You know, well, it's just the way men are. Men are tough. Well, not biblical men. They're told to rejoice. And so we can't have a confidence even in our rejoicing in what is just outward. And what that would mean today and in practical circumstances is trying to organize, trying to systematize, trying to control the circumstances of my life so that there now I'm rejoicing. Kids are behaved thanks to shock therapy. You know, no one spilled milk thanks to sippy cups for the 13-year-olds. You know. Oh, I'm rejoicing, honey. Yeah. The duct tape on the kids really helps. You know, I mean, I know it's absurd, but you get the point, don't you? We can't rejoice according to our circumstances. We can't try to rejoice based on controlling the outward. Our rejoicing isn't based on a new Father's Day shirt or something, or whether or not they're actually going to show the sporting event that you want to be seen today, or whether you'll get to go play golf today or not get to go play golf today, or something like that. It's not based on anything outward, but for Paul, notice what it is. Look at verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Paul definitely has something specific in mind. Remember that the Old Testament had a very physical orientation to its worship. We said that. And most of that outward physical orientation to worship was meant to picture a spiritual inner reality in the New Testament. Does that make sense? So it wasn't like the Old Testament had these outward expressions of worship, but just because it wasn't so good. And then later on it got good worship. It turned into real worship because Jesus figured out that it should be spiritual and inner, not just in actions. No, that's not how it works. The outward physical orientation of the Old Testament anticipated and symbolized and foreshadowed some things to come of a spiritual reality in the new. One of those is right here in verse 2. It's that big C word, circumcision. If you don't know much about the Bible, it probably seems weird to you the Bible's even addressing this issue. So let me just back up and give you a running commentary of circumcision in the Bible. It starts in Genesis 17 with Abraham, where God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and here's going to be the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant was circumcision on all males of Israel, born of Abraham. And this was meant to picture, again, picture, remember that? Physical thing, very physical circumcision. Physical thing meant to picture the removal of the flesh, which in Scripture, flesh is usually connected with sin. The flesh is that natural part of us as human beings that wants to do evil. That nature within us. And so we can't get at that, can we? Doctors haven't figured out a way to surgically remove your spiritual flesh, your sin problem. They can't fix that one. There's no chemo for sin. But God was going to do something and to picture it, to anticipate it, to foreshadow it. He made every boy in Israel be circumcised. Circumcised as a picture of removing the flesh. You can't rejoice. The problem is your flesh. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this fight that we have with the flesh. Even as Christians now, we say we're going to do good, we end up doing bad. We say we're not going to do bad, doggone it, we did bad again. And he's frustrated. You can hear the frustration. There's almost a doggone it in there. In Romans chapter 7, you can hear the frustration of Paul, frustrated with this battle with sin. And we, by ourselves, can't get rid of that flesh, but God promised that He would. So, that's why circumcision is mentioned here. Notice He says, beware. Beware. And this is a big thing that He is cautioning them about. Again, dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Well, this is a huge debate and a significant transition in the first century. We have to understand this. We have to realize that, remember, that circumcision covenant was made with Abraham, who was not just Jewish, he was the first Jewish guy. Jewish is defined by Abraham. So the whole covenant is Jewish in a sense. It's for his offspring. That's what Genesis 12 and 15 and chapter 17 all say, that it's for his offspring. And yet, even in the Old Testament, very Jewish, there's this anticipation, isn't there, that God's plan, His saving work, will one day transcend just this one nation. I mean, unless you're Jewish, you're one of these Gentiles, like me. A Gentile is anyone else besides Jewish. And God's plan included Gentiles like us. We just read it from Ephesians chapter 2. Earlier this morning. His plan, even in the Old Testament, was anticipated to move beyond just Jews to the world. So you hear in the Psalms over and over, let the nations praise you, O God. Let the many coastlands praise you, O God. Let the islands come and praise you, O God. Let the peoples, not just people, like a bunch of them, peoples, people groups, let the cultures of this world come and praise you. His glory, we're told in Habakkuk, will one day spread over this world like the waters now cover the sea. Get that imagery. Waters covering the sea? You say, yeah, that's stupid. That's redundant. Waters are the sea. Yeah. That's how His glory will cover the world, so that the world is His glory. His glory and the world get meshed together. His world will become His glory. He will shine His glory everywhere. Now, there are these hints and these promises in the Old Testament. There are a few Gentiles who seem to believe in Yahweh God and are welcomed into the Jewish community. You know, like Rahab, the harlot. And there are these other ones as well, but it's rare, isn't it? And then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus starts talking like this in John 10. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, not of this Jewish fold, and I will bring them in also. He has other sheep, not of the fold. You start reading in John 12 where a Greek, a Gentile, wants to follow Jesus. So this Greek guy goes up to, I think it's Andrew, and he says, I want to follow Jesus. And here's how we as Gentiles aren't used to how radical that transition was from Old to New Testament. Because Andrew is perplexed on what to do. A Greek wants to follow Jesus. Jesus is Jewish. Jesus starts out His ministry in a very Jewish sort of way. And all the followers at first seem to be Jewish. And a Greek says, I want to follow Jesus. And Andrew says, let me get back to you on that one. And he goes and he asks his brother. And he asks his brother, this Greek wants to follow Jesus. And so then they both kind of go, I don't know. Then they go and ask Jesus. That's when Jesus says these rather famous words. If I be lifted up, that's literally on the cross, because they lifted up the cross back then and dropped it in a hole. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. That doesn't mean every single person who's ever lived. Because there are all kinds of people who don't follow Jesus. There are all kinds of people who aren't drawn to Jesus, right? But what he's saying is, if I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. Not just Jews. Greeks as well. Americans. Mohicans. I will draw all people, groups, cultures, nations, tongues to myself. And then we read in Revelation chapter 5 that one day in heaven there'll be a multitude which no man can number from every what? Tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. Now that's a tough transition. You should read through the book of Acts. You get to Acts chapter 10. Peter's been preaching his message generally to Jewish people, and then all of a sudden he has a dream that he's supposed to go meet this guy, a Gentile named Cornelius. And he has to go preach to Cornelius. He has to go and encounter a Gentile, and God gives him a dream about animals being slaughtered and blood. And it says, take up and eat in this dream. Not so, Lord, Peter says, because Jews, following the Old Testament law, weren't supposed to eat things that were slaughtered and blood wasn't drained out properly. And so this was a non-Mosaic, we could say, non-Moses-like thing to do. And God is stretching Peter in his ability and in his willingness to go to these Gentiles like us. In Acts chapter 15, one more passage to tell you about in the scope of transition here. In Acts chapter 15, there's something called the Jerusalem Council. The church has to get together with its leaders in Acts 15 and figure out what to do. Because some started teaching, Gentiles can become Christians, but shouldn't they become Jews first? Can't they become Jews, then Christians? So, Gentile who's not circumcised, for instance, shouldn't we say, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, get circumcised? Which, middle age circumcision, you know, you want to make sure you have to do it before you do it, right? That's really the case here. I mean, they're really saying, we have to do this? Why do we have to do this? And they really can't come up with a good explanation for it. And so the church comes together and says, what do we consider Greek and Gentile Christians to be? Are they second-class citizens? Do they have to follow the law of Moses? Do they have to become Jewish before they can become Christians? Can they be non-circumcised Gentile Christians? Yes. Their answer is yes. In fact, Paul goes even further in his epistles. He goes even further than Acts 15, the Jerusalem council there. He says, like we've seen in Ephesians 2, not only that Gentiles don't have to follow the law in order to become Christians, Paul goes further and says, let me ask you, Jewish guy, why do you want to follow the law like it was given to Moses? Why do you want to follow food laws? Why do you want to practice the calendar, the days, the months, the years of the calendar? Why is it that you would think circumcision means something? If you want to do it, great. But Paul goes even further, that if he gets crass at one point in Galatians and says, well, if you're going to teach people that they need to be circumcised, just go ahead and chop it all off. It's graphic, I know, but what he means is, if you think that that is righteousness, don't go for a little righteousness, go for all of it. Right? He's got a good point. And Paul's heated about this. Look at what he calls them. Not only the false circumcision, he says they're dogs. The time that Paul wrote this, Jews often had such disdain for Gentiles that a common name for a Gentile was dog. They call them goyim or Gentile dogs. Paul reverses it. Paul says, if any Jewish guy teaches that Christians, in order to become Christians, must first become Jewish, or that in order to be made right with God, first you start with physical circumcision, he says, beware of those dogs. Now listen to Colossians 2, why this is important. Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So even though circumcision isn't mentioned there, you get the point. This is Old Testament Jewish stuff. No one is supposed to judge you on whether you obey the Jewish calendar, on whether you do the Sabbath, on whether or not you avoid certain foods that were prohibited in the Old Testament. Verse 17, the next verse of Colossians 2 tells us why. These things were a mere shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, they were a shadow. Christ is the substance. And so Paul is that concerned. He calls them evil workers. It's evil and contrary to God's ways to insist on an outward means of righteousness or an outward means of fighting sin, opposing sins. And this isn't just an issue of circumcision, right? And it's not even just an issue for this first century Jewish context, this transition from Jewish-focused redemption to global redemption. It's not just an issue for their debate. Isn't this an issue for us? I mean, isn't this related to anyone who thinks that they're closer to heaven because Dad was? Dad was a Christian. Dad was a pastor. Anyone who thinks they're closer to heaven because they grew up in church. Or they're closer to heaven because they were baptized. You see, all of those are outward, external things that we don't trust in. You can't put your hope in the flesh. Doesn't this relate to our recent messages in Christianity and culture? That no one is saved by withdrawing. You can't seek purity through the removal of contamination as though contamination happened through the outward in. Remember Mark 7 again? We quote this often where Jesus says, it's not that which goes into a man that defiles him. So eating dirty food doesn't make your heart sinful. Your heart is already sinful. The arrow is going from heart outward, not outward into the heart. The arrow doesn't go from the out to the in. It goes from the in to the out. In other words, our hearts are where sin comes from. And certain circumstances might be conducive to that. But they really just expose our own hearts. And so it tells us that we cannot seek purity through the removal of contamination. Doesn't this relate to the command that Paul just gave to rejoice? The answer to rejoicing is not in external circumstances which are hopelessly changing. So what is the answer then? Look at the third thing here. The confidence, hope, and joy of God's spiritual surgery. Instead of false circumcision taught by the dogs and the evil workers, aren't you really tempted, by the way, to say here, who let the dogs out? I kind of am. But I won't. He says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. We worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, in anything external, it anticipated something else. Just listen to the frustration you can hear through the pages of the Old Testament. It went like this. Commandment. Okay, Lord, we will. Next page. Oops. Big oops. Generational oopses. They just keep going on. God comes in judgment and rebuke. Then He also comes with new promises and offers hope. And then He'll also mingle in some of this outward flesh stuff. Like, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to make sure you circumcise all of the young again. And, okay, we'll do that. And that's not the answer. It didn't work. Then it didn't take on the next generation. So there's this anticipation of something's got to give. Something has to happen here. And what God commands, He also provides. So listen to these verses with me, if you will, in the Old Testament. Maybe just write down the references so you can look them up later on your own. In the Old Testament, a spiritual circumcision, an inner heart circumcision. I know that's mixing metaphors, but it's used in the Bible. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. God says to the Israelites, circumcise your hearts and stiffen your necks no longer. The commandments just kept coming, it almost seems. And so did the failure. And no doubt there was a frustration, a sort of a, I can't do it. And God says, here's what I want you to do. You're right. Fleshly circumcision didn't really get at the heart of the issue, did it? Here's the heart of the issue. Circumcise your hearts. So God's anticipating that something else is needed. Something inner is needed. Spiritual change is needed. And yet, He's telling them to do it. So you go, circumcise my heart? How? It's almost more desperation, isn't it? It's almost more helplessness. Jeremiah 4:4, another passage. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, or else my wrath will go forth like a burning fire. I mean, imagine God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have you circumcise your foreskin and do that generationally. And generation after generation, there's still a lot of sin. It's not working. And God says, here's what I want you to do. Circumcise your hearts, or I'm coming in judgment. And you can still go, okay, how? How? Do you see how desperate, how hopeless, how helpless God is willing to let His people be in order for them to see their hope is solely, completely and sufficiently on Him and not on themselves. It's like when they go to war. It says in the Psalms, a horse is a stupid thing to trust in. Well, you know, if you're a warrior, you got horse, you got sword, you got shield, you don't have a whole lot to trust in. Of course you're going to trust in your horse, right? On a human level. But God says a horse is a stupid thing to trust in. Oh, why? Because He gives the horse its strength. He wants warriors who go to war realizing that it is not in the strength of their steel. It is not in the strength of their horse. It is not in the strength of their legs. It's not in the strength of your paycheck. It's not in the strength of your retirement package. It's not in the strength of your resume. It's not in the strength of your mind. It's not in the strength of your smoothness. God gives all of those and He can take them away. Is your strength the Lord's strength? That's where God wants us. So He says, verse 3, we are the true circumcision. Now, true circumcision, true identity, has to do not with what you do in the outward flesh or even who your dad was. Now it's not based on whether you have a connection with Abraham. Now this invitation is given to anybody. So whereas in the Old Testament, circumcision had a correlation with Judaism. Circumcision, Jewish. In God's plan, that was the connection. Now, He says circumcision of the heart, that isn't based on ethnicity anymore or race. It's for people who realize they are so desperate that God Himself must circumcise their hearts. And God said He would do it. In case we're just reading into it here, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord will one day circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. You see, God is so gracious that He not only gives the commandment, but then just when we feel desperate enough to know that it's not in Him who runs, nor of Him who wills, but of God who shows mercy, He says, ah, there you go. That comes from a new heart. A heart that's been surgically fixed. You see, we can't get in our own hearts, can we? Do you feel that desperation? I can't fix my heart. Our kids are at this stage right now. They keep saying it. I so want a new heart. And we personally don't, as our family goes, we don't say for sure that they have new hearts. We tell them, let's look at the fruit. Let's keep watching the fruit because there are different kinds of soils and some spring up super fast but then fade away. And we don't want to give them false assurance yet. And so we tell them, keep believing. And we give them hope and we see fruit that the Lord may have given you a new heart. But you can sense something of their desperate state to say, I keep sinning. What's wrong with my heart? When will He give me a new heart? And I don't want to be quick to say, He has given you a new heart. Let's just make this easy and non-traumatic for you. And let's just keep kids from crying about their sin. Why? Because God, in the pages of His Bible, didn't seem to mind that people would dwell long at a state of hopelessness and helplessness, that they might truly come to the One who is hope and the One who is help. We've got to get low before we can be exalted. We have to humble ourselves before Him, before He will exalt us in due time. And so there's an invitation now, irrespective of persons or your past or your position or anything paternal related to your dad or anything external. Listen to what John 1 says, and we'll close with this. John 1, starting in verse 11, it says of Jesus that He came to His own, that is Jewish people, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, like Abraham, even to those who believe in His name. And they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is so radical. God's work to redeem us is so radical that Jesus described it in terms of you need to just be born again. Which we're not used to hearing that word probably in its proper light. It's one of those colloquialisms, one of those common sayings in our age. Born again, everyone's born again. Chuck Colson, the famous, born again. You know, everyone's born again. Jimmy Carter, born again. Born again's everywhere. What does it mean? It means that you were born in death. And you are so helpless that God has to just birth you again. In a spiritual state, you need a new birth, like you need a new heart. And you can't change your heart. You can't get in there and do surgery. So what do? You say, can I ask Him? You can ask Him. You can ask Him. And for those who recognize their helplessness, for those who recognize their hopelessness, for those who are about to weep right now for the hopelessness of their own souls and their inability to fix their own heart. That is exactly who God will do spiritual surgery on. That is exactly those who God has already perhaps done spiritual surgery on. The gospel is this. Jesus will forgive the sins of all those who recognize they can't clean it up themselves. Jesus will fix the hearts of all those who know they can't fix them themselves. Jesus will circumcise the hearts, remove the sinful flesh of all those who cry out like Peter, who then can be saved? Do you today say that? Do you say it again? Because look at what it says. Look at what it says in verse 3. Those who are like that, they worship in the Spirit. They worship Him. They've been transformed to worship Him. They glory in Christ Jesus. And they keep putting no confidence in the flesh. Do you still put no confidence in the flesh? Or have you maybe evolved your Christian confession now so that it includes Jesus and you, and you're doing pretty good? Or maybe not pretty good, maybe not bad. Or maybe just better than others. Would you again hear the command to rejoice? Know within you that you can't order your steps or your circumstances or transform your heart to get it to rejoice on your own, and you helpless, like when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, come and say, Lord, make me happy. You pray with Moses, Psalm 90, verse 14. Oh Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we might sing for joy and be glad all our days. God must do it. God must satisfy us. He must give us joy. And until then, we cry out with all our hearts that He'll give us what He commands of us.